Are you ready? Just as Chad has mentioned, this is our last installment to our series in 2 Peter. It's been about a year-long process. About a month ago, we started chapter 3, and now we're going to be finishing chapter 3, Lord willing. But this installment, though, this last installment, plays a huge role in the grand scheme of Peter's farewell to his Christian readers, to us even. So let's look at Peter's words and to his epistle, his second epistle. And I'm going to begin actually in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter. I know that wasn't written on the bulletin, but just to give us a little bit of context before we jump into our passage. So I'm going to be beginning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, reading through the end of the chapter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter, throughout his whole letter, has been reminding his readers. We've known that. Overall, he's reminded his readers how to live godly lives by conforming to the image of Christ and by avoiding the destructive lifestyle and teaching of the false teachers. We saw most of that in chapters 1 and 2. Last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, where Peter was reminding his readers about the arrival of the day of the Lord. He mentions these scoffers who are denying that this day is even coming, that they think that the Lord's never going to actually deliver on his promise to return, since he seems so slow in coming back right now. But after destroying the scoffers' arguments, the Apostle Peter explains what's going to actually happen. He explains that this present universe is going to be destroyed. And in light of that coming day of the Lord, Peter exhorts his readers to be living lives of holiness and godliness as they eagerly wait for and even hasten the Lord's return to make all things new. So that's where we've been so far. But now as we come to Peter's conclusion, there's four parts that I want to look at, four imperatives or commands that Peter gives to his readers. Each of these imperatives actually reflect what Peter's written in his letter overall, although each of these imperatives are equally important to obey since they're apostolic imperatives, apostolic commands given by Peter and therefore given by God. Even though they're equal and we should be following them, I want to put more emphasis on the first imperative that we'll run into, but I'm still going to cover all four, Lord willing. I want to touch on these four imperatives because really they do connect to Peter's overall message, and most importantly, they impact our lives greatly. So the first imperative we come to is in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, this is why I read verses 11 through 13 to give us context, because right away we're directed right back to those verses in order to understand what Peter is saying these readers are to be waiting for. We find that verse 14 is actually really closely connected to verse 13. These readers are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is what all of us here who are believers long for as well. We long for all things to be made right. So when Peter wrote the, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, he's pointing back to what he previously wrote in that verse. But I think he's also going to explain what it means for all Christians, all of us, while we're waiting as well. Not only are we waiting for this new heavens and new earth, but what are we to be doing while we wait? Well, that goes all the way back to verse 11, which is really kind of what Peter's saying in verse 14, something very similar to verse 11. In verse 11, he said, "Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Now in verse 13, although worded differently, the exhortation still flows from God's promise that this present world is going to be destroyed, a new world is coming, and on the basis of that reality, that Christ is coming back, Peter puts forth imperative number one, which I'm going to break up into two parts. So the first is, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, I think every time that I've preached out of 2 Peter here and at Cornerstone, I think I've used this word diligent every time. And it's no wonder, because this concept of diligence is all over Peter's epistle, whether he uses that specific word translated in our English or he's using the concept of diligence. He certainly has a high view of putting forth effort in the Christian life. But I think that chapter 1 is probably the best place to look at what Peter means by be diligent. In our passage today, Peter summoned his readers to diligence in light of the destruction and renovation of the heavens and the earth. Back in chapter 1, Peter did something very similar. Peter said that believers are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, and then down the list he went. That phrase translated, make every effort, in the ESV at least, is actually a variation of that verb found in verse 14 of our passage, be diligent. Then back in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter said, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, which he just listed in verses 5 through 7, you'll never fall. In that instance, the verb that he used there in verse 10, be all the more diligent, is actually the exact same verb found in our passage today in verse 14 of chapter 3. So it's the same word, and really the subject hasn't changed either. In chapter 1, Peter exhorted the Christians to diligently pursue those godly virtues because verse 11 says, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Similarly, in chapter 3 now, Peter commands the Christian to diligently pursue being without spot or blemish because that's what's required for enjoying these new heavens and new earth. In other words, diligence in godliness is requisite for entering the new heavens and new earth. Now I want to note what Peter has not said and what I'm not saying Peter is saying. I don't think that Peter meant, or I certainly don't mean, that a person gets into heaven by our own righteous works, that our efforts to be without spot or blemish makes us good enough to enter the gates of heaven, to dwell in that land where righteousness dwells. That's not what he says. A person's godliness is worthless, really, without Christ's righteousness given to them. You can be a good person characterized by this world and still not get into heaven. Since the very first verse of this epistle, Peter had explained that the Christian has obtained a faith by their own righteousness? No, by the righteousness of Christ. Nobody can earn God's favor by their good works or their own righteousness. The Christian does not work to earn their salvation by doing good things in order to make God's favor shine upon them. No, it's God's gracious favor already shining upon the Christian because he or she has been justified by Christ. And because of that glorious truth, the Christian diligently pursues godliness in Christ's likeness. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians, and I'll phrase it in the form of a question. Do we work out our own salvation in order that God might work in us? No, that's not what Paul said or meant. Paul said that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Saving faith comes through Christ alone. But saving faith is evidenced in our progressive sanctification, in our growth. Our diligence to be holy as He who called us is holy is paramount in the Christian life. So we're saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and Christ alone, so that our salvation would ultimately be for the glory of God alone, so that we wouldn't boast in our own works. It's the power of God that saves, not man's will to be good. But the power of God, as we learn back in chapter 1, verse 3, is what enables us to live these spotless and blemishless lives. We're called to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The results of, or product of, saving faith is good works. It's essentially what James argues in his second chapter of his epistle. Faith without works is dead. So when Peter comes along and gives this, his Christian readers this imperative, he's saying basically that the Christian faith must be visible. Make every effort to be found by Him. And I think Peter means here found by Christ, since that's who all mankind is going to appear before, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also in Revelation. We're to be found by Christ without spot or blemish. Now Peter's used this phrase, without spot or blemish, in some form or fashion 3 times in both of his epistles. He mentions it once in 1 Peter, and now we come to the second time that he's used it in 2 Peter. The first time was back in chapter 2. This idea of being without spot or blemish is also found in other texts of the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:4 we read, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then later in Ephesians 5:27, that marriage passage that is usually said at a Christian wedding, Paul wrote, so that Christ might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Then Paul again in Philippians 2:14, we're told not to grumble or to complain. And then verse 15, Paul gives the reason why we're not to complain. That we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Then Paul again in Colossians 1:22, we learn of a glorious result of Christ's atoning work for us. Christ has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Jude, who wrote a parallel epistle very similar to 2 Peter, says in his doxology that Christ is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Now, having addressed those passages, I want to look back now to how Peter uses this phrase, because it's important for our context. Previously in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, we learned of these false teachers. And Peter uses this phrase to describe what these false teachers are. They're not without spot or blemish, but in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter described them as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. Jude says something similar in verse 12. He says that these false teachers are hidden reefs. Or in some translations, it's actually rendered their blemishes at your love feasts. So this isn't something that you want to be characterized by. You don't want to be said to have had blots and blemishes. It's not how you're found. That's not how you want to be found by Christ. But to put it in full scope of this phrase, I want to bring up that other occurrence that Peter uses in his first epistle that we haven't looked at. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, then verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's what I believe Peter means when he commanded believers to be diligent to be found by Christ without spot or blemish. We're not to be found looking like those false teachers who are wearing so-called a wedding dress, professing to be believers, but their wedding dress is stained with coffee stains. Imagine a bride walking down the aisle with stains all over her dress. We are, however, if we're to compare this phrase that we find in chapter 3, verse 14, with 1 Peter 1:19, we're to be found looking like the substance that cleansed us in the first place, without spot or blemish. If you profess to be a believer, then you profess that the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, has in fact cleansed you. It's redeemed you, it's ransomed you, and it's made you right with God. As a believer, you must live a life that reflects the means by which you were saved. And that's evidenced in your Christian growth. Or if you were to compare it with Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the bride of Christ, when we walk down the aisle before Christ, we're to be found by Him wearing a spotless and blemishless dress, just the way that He washed us. Make every effort to look like Christ and have His character, is what Peter's saying here. We're to be looking like Christ. He who called us is holy, therefore we must be holy in all of our conduct, Peter said in his first epistle. Jesus lived a sinless life. He became an example to all those who would believe how to live without spot or blemish. But more than just an example, Jesus actually went to the cross to take away our spots and our blemishes. He took our place. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin. In so doing, His spotless and blemishless blood covered our spots and blemishes. And He reconciled us to God, giving us His righteousness. Therefore, Peter says, make every effort to conform to this righteous one. Now I want to look at part two of this verse, part two of this first imperative. Peter says, make every effort to be found by Christ at peace. This seems to be closely connected, I think, with being without spot or blemish. In order to be at peace when Christ finds us, we need to be right with God. Martin Luther struggled with this for most of his youth, and even into adulthood. How can I be right with God, he wondered. How can I have peace? He tried becoming a monk, hoping that that would make him feel at peace with God, make him feel right with God. It didn't work. It wasn't good enough. He tried whipping himself to purge himself of all the evils of the flesh to be righteous enough before God. It didn't work. He tried confessing his sins to a priest for several hours a day. Didn't work. Then he came to understand that it wasn't what he could do that could make him right with God. It wasn't Martin Luther who could offer Martin Luther true and lasting peace. The only way to be right with God, he found, was in the book of Romans. It's to be justified by the precious blood of Christ. Having been justified by faith, Paul said in Romans, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be diligent to be found by Him at peace, Peter wrote. It means that you have no fear that you're going to be swept away by that judgment that's coming for the scoffers and the false teachers. Because you know that you're God's child. Because you know that Jesus Christ has washed you in His blood. Part of our assurance is seeing this truth worked out in our lives. That truth is going to produce fruit. And that's why Peter says, be diligent. Be diligent. Knowing that you're made right with God, that you can be made without spot or blemish by the precious blood of Christ, through Christ, that's what brings us peace. That's what brought Martin Luther peace. How do you know that you're saved? I can't answer that question. You have to examine yourself. Examine your own heart. Are you making every effort to conform to the image of Christ? Are you making every effort, as Peter wrote in chapter 1, to confirm your calling and election? Are you supplementing your faith with all those godly characteristics that Peter listed in verses 5 through 7 of his first chapter? Are you maturing? Are you growing? If so, you'll never fall, Peter declared confidently. And some of us may be wondering, is it even possible to live a life like that? To live a life without spot or blemish? Some of us are coming into this Sunday I know I am, rugged and feeling like my works aren't good enough. Because they aren't. Knowing, did I really please God with all that I've done? Can I really do all that God's required of me? Can I do what Peter's commanding me here to be without spot or blemish? I feel like I've used every ounce of strength this week just to try and do that on my own. Can I really be without spot or blemish and at peace? This is where Peter's words from chapter 1 again can bring us much assurance. He said in verse 3, God's divine power has granted to all believers all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Brothers and sisters, we have all that we've ever needed and need now to live the life that Peter's exhorting us to. We can be found by Christ without spot or blemish. Not only has Christ's sacrifice made us to be pure and blameless in God's sight, but He has granted us the tools necessary to sustain us in that purity. Peter says all things have been granted to us by God, by His power, to live the way that God wants us to live. You might also ask, what things has He given us then? Let me answer with just a couple of things that are right in front of us this morning. First, His divine power has granted us His Word. It's in your laps right now. It's on your phone even with the technology we have today. Everything that you need to know about God, about yourself, about your sin, about Jesus Christ, and living a holy life is in that book. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that all God's people may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let me ask, how much time are you spending in the book? Are you making every effort to be taught by the Word, to obey the Word, to trust the Word, even when you go from this place? Because this is one tool that God has freely granted to each of us in order that we might live a godly life that He's required of us. Another tool that He's given to us is also right in front of us, the local church. You're surrounded here with brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has put in your lives to help you, to help me, live a godly life. Are you making every effort to involve yourself with them? What efforts are you making to feed each other with the Word outside of a Sunday morning? What effort are you making to walk side by side with one another to encourage, strengthen, and grow in godliness together? It can be as simple as reading Scripture to one another over coffee, or praying with each other over the phone, or it can be as complex as going to a Bible study. Now, there's many other great tools that God has graciously given to us to live godly lives, but these two are right in front of us. We can see them. They're tangible. Don't waste God's good and perfect gifts to conform you into Christ's image. You have all that you need to be found without spot or blemish. That should give us all the peace in the world. Now we come to the second imperative. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. I don't want to spend too much time on this part of the imperative because it's similar to what we've already looked at in the first part of chapter 3, rather. The imperative or command here is that we count or consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Remember what those scoffers said about the patience of the Lord's return? Back up in verse 9 of chapter 3, Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Apparently, those scoffers thought that God's slowness in returning meant that He wouldn't ever return at all. But Peter clears the air both in verse 9, and he repeats it, just in case his readers weren't paying attention, now here in verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The age in which we find ourselves living, this period of time between Christ's first coming and His second, is an age of salvation. The Savior's already come. He's died on the cross for our sins. He's made us without blots or blemishes. He's come to reconcile sinful man to God. He's opened a way for man to fulfill their chief end. In Christ, man can, in fact, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's delaying right now and coming back so that more will come to His Son, so that more can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But, Peter says very clearly, this age of salvation isn't going to last forever. As he's already talked about, the desolation of this present age, and that a new age is going to be ushered in shortly. This age of salvation is going to end. Do you sense Peter's urgency? Do you see what's at stake here? What's at stake is souls. What are you going to do, fellow Christian? Will you make every effort to take every opportunity that you have to be a witness to your co-workers, your friends, or as Chad's already prayed this morning, your own family members? What are you doing now to count the patience of the Lord as salvation? Even if you're a Christian and has already received that precious gift of salvation, what are you doing to share that hope with somebody else? Perhaps some of you are like me and we don't have very many opportunities to share the gospel. I get cooped up in an office all day and am alone with my own thoughts. How can I have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone else? Well, first, I need to pray for an opportunity. And after I've prayed for an opportunity, and an opportunity comes along, well, then I can make every effort that I can to seek out that person daily or weekly and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to show them and share with them how they can be made without blots or blemishes as well. Charles Spurgeon was so motivated to share the gospel and desired other Christians in his congregation to be motivated as well that he once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled to the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Let us be defined as a people who considers the patience of God now a time to preach, proclaim, and share the truth of salvation. Share Christ to the lost and even to each other. In the midst of this exhortation, Peter takes it upon himself to go down a divine bunny trail. That's the second half of verse 15 and verse 16. Peter writes, "Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Apparently, Peter assumed that his readers had read some of Paul's letters. This is a clue to us here today, having the complete canon right in our laps, that at this point in time, when Peter's penning his letter in about the mid-60s AD, that some letters of Paul, and probably other apostles' letters as well, were being circulated amongst the churches. They were being read out loud, and the church was getting fed with the apostles' teachings. So when Peter introduced Paul to back up his exhortation, he assumed that his readers knew what he was referencing to. Perhaps by now, he's mentioning, Paul's letters, probably Romans at this point, because Romans says something very similar to what Peter's already been saying about counting the patience of the Lord as salvation. In Romans chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Perhaps that's what Peter had in mind. We don't know. But both of these passages teach very clearly that God is delaying his day of judgment so that people can repent and be saved. They can look upon God's kindness and count it towards their salvation. By backing up his argument with what Paul wrote in his letters, Peter also shows that there's an agreement among, at least he and Paul, if you remember in Galatians, they kind of had a little spout at each other. But at this point, it seems like Peter and Paul have reconciled. And perhaps all of the apostles at this point are in agreement on this one fact, and I think they are, that Christ was going to return soon. Their letters are full of that kind of hope. They know that this age between Christ's ascension and his return is an age of salvation. They know the urgency of sharing the gospel. There's a time for people to repent, but they know, and they taught, that it wouldn't last forever. The false teachers, however, all reject that kind of teaching. They said it was nonsense. They reason that they can live however they want since there doesn't appear to be a day of judgment coming. Who cares about living a spotless and blemishless life if there isn't a day of judgment coming? So while Peter is using Paul to aid his exhortation, he actually considers what Paul wrote as equal to Scripture. Did you catch that at the end of verse 16? The ignorant and unstable twist Paul's writings to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. This verse is very important to how you and I understand the doctrine of Scripture. By claiming that people twist Paul's words as they do the other Scriptures, Peter's lumping Paul's writings, his letters, in the category of Scripture. Now, there's been a debate, even in our own time, over the use of this word "other." What is it referring to? Is it referring to Paul's letters, and then there's other writings, the Scriptures, so Paul's are different than Scripture? Or, and I think this is how Peter is using it, he's using this word "other," and in the Greek this word "other" means other of the same kind. So what he's doing is identifying Paul's letters at this point in time that have been circulating as equal with the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus in his ministry viewed the Old Testament Scriptures as authoritative and binding when properly interpreted and applied. To Jesus, Scripture was the Word of God. If that's what the Son of God's understanding of Scripture was, then when Peter says that Paul's Word is on par with the Old Testament Scriptures, well, then you better pay attention to what Paul has to say. Earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that the prophetic scripture, referring to the Old Testament as a whole, was inspired by God as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when Peter's lumping Paul's letters in the same category as Scripture, he's claiming that Paul was just as equally inspired by the Spirit to write, and his letters have the same authority as the Word of God, because that's what they are, God's words. We even get a little clue or hint as to what Paul thought of his writings and the other apostles' writings when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." So even Paul knew that there was something other than just his good insights. It was the Spirit of God moving him to speak and write. I don't want to spend too much more time on this important doctrine lest we move away from Peter's overall exhortation and thrust in his message. But note the significance, authority, and power of the Word of God that Peter's emphasizing here. This book isn't just a bunch of thoughts compiled by men who had something interesting to say. This book is the very Word of God. It's God-breathed, Paul wrote. We should therefore believe what it teaches, obey what it requires, and we can trust what it promises. We're to be people of the book. There were, however, people that Peter mentions here in verse 16 who were not people of the book. These are those ignorant and unstable souls who twist Paul's words and other scriptures to their own destruction. I think these are probably the same people that Peter had mentioned back in chapter 2 and even at the beginning of chapter 3. These people are going to twist Scripture to promote living a life indulging in the flesh. They use Scripture as their tool to preach a life of freedom. Now, they might have been professing to be believers, They might have been even using the scriptures, as I think Peter is indicating here. They're using Paul's writings while they teach, yet they're ignorant and unstable, and they twist the words that Paul wrote. I think I've already mentioned this before when we covered chapter 2, but perhaps Peter had in mind again Paul's letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5, Paul is writing about the freedom we have in Christ, and this could have been an opportunity for someone to twist Paul's words, to say, see, we've got freedom. Now that we're saved, we can live however we want to live. But had they kept reading Galatians 5, they'd understand that Paul wrote, we're not to be using our freedom in Christ as a way to indulge in the flesh. We're not to be a stumbling block to other believers either, he wrote. A life lived according to the flesh is death, Paul wrote in Romans. But life in the Spirit is life. Life lived according to the Spirit. So I think Peter here using this illustration of Paul and his writings is recalling to the Christian reader's mind how they ought to live, and that what Paul is saying, if they might not have agreed what Peter was saying, maybe they agreed what Paul said, and Peter's just saying, hey, look, what I'm teaching isn't anything new. Paul says it too. Now more than ever, it's crucial that we be students of God's Word. Peter's exhorting us to take every effort to be rooted in God's Word. This is where Peter's third imperative comes up. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. These last two imperatives that we're going to look at in verse 17 and 18 are closely connected to each other. And even verse 17 is playing off verse 16. As we've considered the weight of Scripture on our lives, its authority, its inspiration, the necessity to be people of the book, Peter then continues in verse 17 by saying, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that people can be destroyed by misusing this book, and that you can fall prey to it just as those unsteady souls did in chapter 2. Beware lest you be carried away like them with the error of lawless people. Don't lose your own stability. It's possible for people to use God's word to deceive others. It's possible for someone to open this book and preach something that this book doesn't say. This is why it's so important that we're to be people of the book. We should all be like the Bereans, who after hearing that Jesus was the Christ from Paul's preaching, they immediately turned to the scriptures to see if it was true. When someone comes up to this pulpit, are your minds and ears paying attention to what they're listening to? Are you searching the scriptures to see if what I'm saying today is true? Are you searching the scriptures to see if what Chad says is true? Or anyone else who fills this pulpit? Is it the Word of God that's being proclaimed? Or is it a man twisting God's Word to say what he wants it to say? Take care of your doctrine. Doctrine matters. It matters what you believe. Imagine someone who doesn't believe that Christ is returning because someone somehow taught them that Christ wasn't returning from this book. What do you think that's going to do to their faith? Are they going to be living a life of holiness and godliness, being without spot or blemish? Are they going to be diligent? Probably not. Imagine a person who believes that this book isn't all God's word. They believe parts of it are, but when Paul might have taught on homosexuality, it doesn't really matter what God had to say about this, because this is just the ramblings of a man in his own culture. Culture changes, therefore our definition of what sin is can change. It matters a great deal what you believe. Because sooner or later, if you're carried away with that error, you're going to lose your own stability. You're going to fall prey to false teaching. So what's the antidote to this deception? How do we guard ourselves from being swept away with error? I've already mentioned one of them, that's being rooted in the Word, but verse 18 issues in our final imperative. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we keep ourselves from error? We have to grow. We mature. We advance in the grace of God and in the knowledge of our Savior. Grace is the water and knowledge is the fertilizer for true Christian maturity. We'll only persevere until the end and receive our eternal reward if we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. At the beginning of his letter, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is primary to Peter. His grace was expressed in his saving righteousness that gave faith to his Christian readers in verse 1. Peter prayed that grace would be multiplied to the believer's life in verse 2. Peter taught that God's grace has granted believers everything that they need to live a godly life so that they'll experience God's saving promises in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, Peter exhorts the Christian to make every effort to grow in their faith, which really is growing in God's grace. Grace is the foundation of our lives, and it's entirely God's gift. Yet the believer is to grow in it, to be nurtured by it, to be strengthened by it. The Christian must grow in grace until the day that they die. The alternative is to growing in grace is being carried away with error. This whole letter written by Peter is about growing in godliness and reminding his readers to do the same. You cannot hope to do that without God's grace. Believers are also told by Peter to grow in the knowledge of Christ as well. At the start of Peter's letter, he emphasized that grace and peace will be multiplied to those who know Christ as their God and Savior. Everything needed for life and godliness is available through knowing God. Growing in knowledge is necessary for living the Christian life. Only those who progress in these godly virtues that Peter listed in chapter 1 reveal that their knowledge isn't wasted. Conversely, those who renounce Christ after coming to know him are worse off than those who never professed faith in Christ, we read in chapter 2. Wasting your knowledge is like that dog who returns to its vomit or the pig that returns to the mire to just roll about in the mud. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ then is not optional. It's essential for eternal life. Do you see how this last verse summarizes the whole of Peter's letter? I think this is why I use it in my two-part reminder to you every time. It's the perfect concluding verse to make Peter's point so clear to the minds of his readers. This whole letter has been about reminding the Christian of this very idea. To look like Christ, we have to grow in him. We have to grow in the grace that he's given us. We have to grow in the knowledge of him. It's a continual process, not a one-and-done project. Now I just want to address the doxology just very briefly, because this is a rare occurrence in the New Testament. The whole Bible, whenever it has a doxology, that we would call it, is almost always directed to God the Father. There's only three occurrences, and they're all in the New Testament, obviously, that our doxology pointed to Christ. Two of them are in 2 Timothy and Revelation. And then we have this one here. Glory can be attributed to Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, because he is God. That's what a doxology is directing people's eyes to the glory of God and giving him praise for all that he has done. So when Peter's directing our eyes to Christ, he's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, the Son of God has made this available for you through his saving work. Glory can be attributed to Jesus Christ and should be because the salvation and perseverance of our faith is ultimately his work through his Spirit given to us. Thus, he's the one who deserves the glory. Peter's not calling on believers to exercise incredible self-effort and be saved throughout their whole life. He's saying that God's grace to those who are his children, those who he's elected, is given to them so that they might grow in it. It's a stable faith. The glory belongs to Christ, both now as he's sustaining us in our present growing in godliness, and forever until the day when all things are going to be made new. This new age to come, which we're looking forward to, when the new heavens and new earth are going to be made real, they're all going to be characterized by Christ's glory. It'll be an age where the saints will have their glorified bodies, and they can all glorify their Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. It'll be the ultimate doxology. So this is why I put so much effort into the first imperative. As Christians, we need to be making every effort to do each of these imperatives. The Christian life isn't a life that can be lived on autopilot. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes diligence. Our diligence to be godly doesn't save us. It just shows that we are saved by God's grace through Christ Jesus. It's his blood that has made us without spot or blemish. It's his justifying work that gives us peace with God. It's his patience that gives us this wonderful opportunity now to share the good news. It's his word that we're to be grounded in and guarded by, lest we be carried away into error. It's God's grace that we must grow in. It's the knowledge of Christ that we must mature in. And ultimately, it's all for Christ's glory, not for ours. In Christ, we can fulfill our chief end for which we were made, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we're to be making every effort in our lives to live a life that is glorifying to him, both now and to the day of eternity, and a life that enjoys him and is going to enjoy him in that land where righteousness dwells. So that's 2 Peter. It's been a year, but hopefully a good year. I hope that his epistle still rings a bell in your head and mind, even 2,000 years after Peter wrote it. As the word of God, it's profitable for you. Grow in it, be grounded in it. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your Spirit now work in the hearts of those who have just heard your word. May we all be making every effort to grow in Christ's likeness. May all that we do be for the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior, both now and to the day of eternity that we so desperately look forward to. In your precious Son's name, amen.